Hey everyone, and welcome to our talk on the resurrection. This talk, what I want to do is something a little bit different. Obviously, we understand the importance of the resurrection, but I want to take a little bit of an apologetic approach. And the reason why I do that is, as we think about encountering and sharing the good news of the gospel with those around us, one of the things is the claim of the resurrection. And so some may say, how can you believe somebody raised from the dead so far long ago in such a different place? And I want to show you that there's just, even from historical investigation, a compelling case to be made even for the skeptic, even if somebody doesn't want to accept the inspiration of Scripture. And we say, let's look at the Bible as any other ancient document, and let me show you why you ought to consider the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be talking about in our talk today. Now, first off, I said already the importance. Just a reminder here, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And you see this is why it's so crucial and so important. In 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and 14, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. See, if the resurrection didn't happen, then this is all for naught. But, Paul continues in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So our hope rests on the resurrection of Jesus. What I'm about to share with you is called a minimal facts approach. A scholar by the name of Gary Habermas has kind of been his bread and butter as an apologetic. And as we think about apologetics can kind of clear the way or clear the debris as we point somebody to Christ, as we seek to evangelize. And so what I want to do is I give you just some tools that you may not be aware of ways to talk about the resurrection with someone that may be a bit of a skeptic. So there are five basic facts. He uses five basic facts to say, look, I'm not going to assume that the Bible is inspired, because if the skeptic doesn't, that's fine. But I want to show by historical investigation, anybody who would look into this historically, what they would find. And these minimal facts, he says, that virtually all scholars have looked into this agree upon. So that would be very conservative to very liberal scholars, even scholars that don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible and may even deny the deity of Christ. So these five facts I'm going to share with you are not controversial, but rather they're well-known and well-agreed upon by those who have looked into these things. And so the first fact is that Jesus died by crucifixion. Right? This is, if somebody says, well, Jesus is just a myth, that's just a poor and uninformed objection to Christianity, and is easily refutable. Well, how do we know that Jesus died by crucifixion? Well, the gospel accounts tell us that. But also, again, if somebody is a little bit skeptical and, well, you know, can I trust it? There's a case to be made for that, for the reliability of Scripture, which we will talk about in another lesson as well. But what we see here is that you can also go to extra-biblical sources, other outside sources, even enemies of Christianity, and see that they verify the same thing. I've got one quote here, just as an example. This is from Tacitus, from the Annals, and this was written about 115 A.D., says, Nero falsely charged with guilt and punished with most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, what do you think that could be? repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So here we see this is someone who is not a Christian and is in fact counter to Christians. And yet, what is he doing? He's verifying some of this information that Christ, who he was put under death, and where, and even reference this pernicious superstition. You also get from Josephus, a Jewish historian, the Talmud, which is some later Jewish writings, and even there's a Greek satirist writer who references Jesus and his crucifixion. So we see that the crucifixion is not only accounted for in the Gospels, but these outside sources as well, especially some of these sources that are hostile towards Christianity. As I often say, if your mama says something nice about you, I mean, we may believe her, but it's your mama. She loves you. If your enemy says something nice about you, then we go, well, why would they say something about that? So again, this is just attesting to the fact that this wasn't just a bunch of biased Christians making this claim, but other people are just reporting this historical fact that happened. Let's go to fact two, that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Okay, so why is it that even very liberal scholars could agree with this? Well, because they're making a statement about what the disciples believed. They might say, well, maybe they were mistaken, but these disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Well, how do we know that? Well, a variety of places. Paul confirms this in his writings. We see that the gospel accounts also affirm this. And we also have apostolic fathers, or the early church fathers. That's the next kind of generation of Christians following after the time of the apostles. And so through various sources of oral and written tradition, we see the account that the disciples claimed that Jesus rose from the dead, and they believed it. Right? How do we know that they claimed it through these sources and through biblical sources as well, but why do we know that they believed it? Well, because they are willing to suffer and die for those beliefs. Let me share with you quickly here a passage from 1 Corinthians 15, possibly. There we go. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes starting in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And this is Paul writing. So here's the thing. Notice that Paul is saying this is something that was received and delivered to you. He's writing this probably 55 to 57 AD. And then he says this is something they received from him. We preached verse 1. You can see that he preached this gospel to them. Well, that would have been around 50, 51 AD. And then he's saying, go to Galatians chapter 1, and you see that he says that he received this revelation from Jesus, right? That he didn't meet Peter and James until 3 years later when he went down to Jerusalem from his time of his encounter with Christ. So all this to say is this goes back to the very beginning. You know, some skeptics will say, well, the resurrection, well, of course, you know, that myth developed over time. But again, we see the evidence that goes back to the very beginning that the Christians, this was a central part of their proclamation from the very beginning of the church. This brings us to fact number 3. Speaking of Paul, the church persecutor Paul was suddenly changed. Again, even a skeptic will say, well, maybe it wasn't Jesus, but something changed him. And that's the question. What is it that changed him? As Christians, we say it was his encounter with Christ. This was not somebody who was a believer and follower of Jesus. He was an enemy of the church. He was going and dragging off people from the way and putting them in prison, persecuting them. What is it that brings about this transformation from a former enemy of the church? And what we see is that the question is, what transformed him to suffer and to ultimately die for the cause of Christ? That's significant, and it deserves an explanation. Likewise, with fact number 3 is fact number 4. The skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, was suddenly changed. Again, now here we see a skeptic, a known skeptic, because in Mark 3:21, we see that the family, Jesus' family, thought that he was out of his mind. And in John 7:5, it says that even his own brothers did not believe him. And then in Acts chapter 15, we see that James is actually a leader in the church in Jerusalem. What is it? What brings about that change? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that what? Jesus appeared to James. So we see here these four facts. Jesus died by crucifixion. That's not controversial. That Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Again, that is not controversial. Likewise, church persecutor Paul, the enemy of the church, was changed, and James the skeptic was changed, which brings us to fact number 5. Now, in full disclosure, fact number 5, the tomb was empty, is out of all these facts, virtually everybody agrees on these facts, this fact that the tomb was empty, maybe about 73/4 of scholars, 75%. Because you got to remember that when we talk about the scholars, that includes the whole spectrum. So folks who do not believe in the divinity of Jesus, do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But still, a majority of scholars say, yes, the tomb was empty. Now, as we said, not every single scholar believes that, but we ought to say, well, why is that? Are you open to the true possibility or an explanation that makes sense? Or are you so biased against the resurrection that you cannot allow for such a supernatural activity or event to occur? And so one way to kind of defend this is the empty tomb, the Jerusalem factor, enemy attestation, and the testimony of women. So this is kind of an easy way to remember it. Of the Jerusalem factor is that Christianity would have never gotten off the ground if this were all a sham. There are plenty of Romans and Jews that would have been happy to squash this rumor. And so this didn't happen in some secret little corner on the other side of the world that people are making claims about. But no, this is in and around Jerusalem, events that occurred and people making these claims. Also, we see that the empty tomb, enemy attestation is this fancy word, kind of like what I talked about your mama saying something nice, right? And if your enemy says something, then we got to say, well, there's something here. The only opposing theory that we have from that time is that the disciples stole the body. At the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it's reported how that was the rumor that was set out among the Jews. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, these other early sources in the generation, the next generations to follow, attest the same thing. Well, here's the thing. If the rumor is that disciples stole the body, what does that imply? Well, it implies that there was an empty tomb. We don't have any Romans or Jewish sources that are presenting a body, but instead we see that they had to come up with an explanation for that empty tomb. And finally, the third thing is the testimony of women. You see that all four gospel accounts record that women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And why is this significant? Well, at that time among the Jews, the testimony of women wouldn't even hold up in court. So why is it that if you were to make up a story, you want to make it in the best light as possible? Why not make it Joseph of Arimathea or Peter that are the first witnesses? But instead, it's women. And see, the thing is that the Gospels are concerned about recording the truth. This is this idea of principle of embarrassment. The fact that, wouldn't it be easy, like, if Peter were like, hey, you know, can we leave out the whole me denying Jesus three times? That would, like, does everybody need to know that? Well, you see, when there are embarrassing details in there, embarrassing details, or, you know, the disciples that are shown as kind of slow to get it, it's because the Bible is interested in recording the truth. And we, of course, believe that the Bible is inspired Word of God. So all that to say is that with these things, we see that that would be an odd invention, that it was the testimony of women. And also, even Luke 24:11 records for us, but these words seemed to them nonsense. That even the disciples, when the women come and tell them, seems nonsense, and they did not believe them. And yet, how neat it is that it's women in each case that are the first to see the empty tomb. Now, what are some alternatives? I've got just a little list here that you can see just for a moment. There are things like hallucination theory or swoon theory or that disciples stole the body. Here's the thing that I want you to take away from this. We don't really have time to go in depth on each of these, but each of these alternatives are rooted in anti-supernaturalism. It is a naturalistic worldview that cannot allow for the supernatural. If God doesn't exist, then there just can't be a resurrection in somebody's mind. And so they have to come up with some other reason, even if it's not a very good one. For example, hallucination. Well, how does that explain all of these examples? As we go back to 1 Corinthians, how does it explain 500 people? Are they all hallucinating something at the same time? Paul and James at different times, they're all having the same hallucination. Hallucinations are individualized. They're personal. They're subjective. And so this does not make sense that all these people are experiencing the same encounter with Jesus. Or likewise, the swoon theory. This is one that has pretty much been debunked, but you still see it hang on by the average, maybe, skeptic that, you know, goes off of objections from hearsay. The swoon theory is that Jesus came just really close to death, and it was kind of like a Juliet moment, you know, Romeo and Juliet, where, like, she's not really dead, but it really seems like it, and that he revived in the coolness of the tomb and came back to life. So he never died in the first place. But here's the thing. Just think about this, for example. We don't have the time to go through all the details, but think about the suffering that happened before the cross and the horrible death of the crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers, they know what they're doing when they're responsible for these people that are being crucified. And then so Jesus then, going through all this terrible suffering, is somehow able to unwrap himself, move a stone, get past the guards, and appear to the disciples, "I am victorious over death." No, it's just not a realistic, viable explanation. And as we talked about a while ago, the disciples stole the body. This is the only one that has any source in the original. See, these other alternatives come around, especially around the 1900s, with this kind of scholarship of liberal scholarship that is going to deny supernaturalism. But think about this. Why is the disciples stole the body a bad explanation? Well, here's the thing. People die for things that they believe in. And that doesn't make them right, okay? The radicalized terrorist that blows themselves up, I would say they truly believe in what they're doing. That doesn't make it true. But what does it tell us? They truly believed it. So here's the thing. The disciples were willing to suffer and die for their belief. So people don't die for a known lie. So the disciples stealing the body, it goes beyond just saying that they're deceived, but they're saying they are the deceivers. If I've got my facts right, the Watergate scandal, the cover-up couldn't even hold for very long, for like much more than a week before somebody broke. And they weren't threatened with torture and death. They were threatened with jail time. You see, but we see what the disciples go through. And so it just doesn't make sense to say that they're in on this. They know it's a sham and they're deceiving all these people and they're going to suffer and put their life on the line for it. They truly believe that. They truly believe that Jesus arose. But here's another thing. You and I, we believe because of testimony. These disciples witnessed the appearances of Jesus. They are dying for what they know to be true, which is why we see this dramatic transformation of these individuals that flee at his arrest, but yet are willing to face death after the resurrection. So all that to say, these skeptical theories, they need to account for all those five facts. And maybe a hallucination could be proposed for some sort of appearance to one single person, but you take all of these things together, and these alternative explanations don't give a good explanation for these facts. And the Christian is saying, with these five non-controversial basic facts, the best answer is that Jesus rose from the dead. Not only that, but he supernaturally rose, because we know that bodies don't naturally rise from the dead. And so it's to give the skeptic pause when they say, oh, how can you believe this so far removed? That's just crazy myth. And yet we look and we see, really even just from an investigation of history, we can make a viable case. But again, I want to stress the fact, and this is just a quick slide that can pop up for just a minute, but you know, the appearances of Jesus, I have them listed there. You see, it wasn't the empty tomb that convinced the disciples, it was Jesus' appearance to them. And when you read Matthew at the very end, it's almost like he's resurrected and then he's ascended into heaven. But the beginning of Acts tells us that these appearances happen over a period of 40 days. In fact, Paul is kind of saying in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, and at one time appearing to 500, some of them who are still alive. You see that implication of like, go and fact check me, all right? Go talk to them. You can verify these things. So here's the conclusion that I want to come to. The conclusion, and then I want to close with Scripture. And I know this has been a little bit different, but I want to give a kind of a apologetic approach. Because as we think about conveying the good news to others, as we live in an increasingly secular world, we increasingly see and encounter more skeptical objections. But here's the conclusion of the historical investigation, as Gary Habermas summarizes it. Shortly after Jesus' death, his disciples believed that they saw him risen from the dead. They claimed that he had appeared to individuals among them as well as to several groups. Two of those who once viewed Jesus as a false prophet later believed that he appeared to them risen, Paul, the church persecutor, and James, the skeptic and Jesus' brother. Both of them became Christians as a result. Therefore, not only do we have the testimony of friends, we have also heard from an enemy of Christianity, and one skeptic. Finally, we have the empty tomb. And that's how he kind of brings together these five facts, as he's saying, what makes the best sense of this? That this really happened. Another quote that I like is by Norman Geisler, and this is what it reads. The resurrection did not occur out of the blue, but in context. In other words, the resurrection was an event in the context of a theistic universe where a man claiming to be from God and performing miracles along the way predicted it would happen. The resurrection is a miracle and not just a yet-to-be-explained natural event. In short, the resurrection actually occurred, and it has God's fingerprints all over it. Now, we've kind of talked about the apologetic, but I want to close with the reading of a couple passages. And I think there's not a better way to end this of just to look at the beauty of Scripture and the beauty of what the resurrection means, and to be reminded of what Jesus suffered and died for and how he is triumphant over death. Let me go to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, the importance of the resurrection is at the heart of our faith. And I want to read one more passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And listen to this, it's just as Peter was writing to his audience, right? This applies so much to us, too. We can relate. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, the resurrection is so important. And if it didn't happen, then our faith is in vain. But the good news is that Jesus did rise from the dead. And because of that, we have this hope of life and all that the resurrection means, and the glory and the salvation to come.